Well, we're pretty good at hiding unseemly thoughts. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." For quite a while, Colonel Russell Williams had been able to hide his sick thoughts and criminal actions, but much came to light this past week in an Ontario courtroom. His secret motives and covert nighttime activities were exposed. The former commander of Canada's largest armed forces base was convicted of 2 counts of first-degree murder and admitted he was guilty of sexual assaults on other women and breaking into over 40 homes driven by lust and fantasies. I think there's a total of 88 charges altogether. It's unthinkable. This isn't just some guy off the street. This is the commander of our largest army base. It was shameful not only for him. Others in uniform felt it more difficult to be out in public as a result. Those who knew Colonel Williams at the base had a hard time reconciling what they knew of him with the condemned criminal. How could such a high-ranking, responsible officer be such a pervert? A pervert whose lust led him by degrees to death and destruction, including discharge from the forces, being stripped of his medals and incarceration. Said, no chance of parole for 25 years and he'll probably be in isolation. What an existence. Is the guilt and the shame entirely the colonel's? Was he influenced by the culture in which we live? One person on Facebook this past week said after switching on the television, she saw 3 TV murders in 5 minutes. She commented, "Is that normal?" As for lust, would you say it's common in our media today? Could not many of us confess to perverse thoughts or daydreams? We just don't act on them as Williams did. When we forget God and take our eyes off Him, lesser gods and principalities are quick to grab our attention and draw our energetic pursuit. The Bible calls these idols. Back 2,600 years ago in Jeremiah's time, they were represented by carvings of wood or stone, but maybe that's just because they didn't have HD. Jeremiah the prophet compared Judah's religious adultery to wild animals in heat, searching out sex driven by lust and hormones. 2:23 says, "How can you say I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals." Baals were the false gods. "See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You are a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves." Well, we can be quick to label convicted sex offenders like Williams a pervert, but does that tag fit us, whether secretly or in our religious insincerity? Jeremiah 3:21, "A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and have forgotten the Lord their God." See the tie there? Forgetting God leads one to become a pervert. How did this develop? What's the solution? Throughout chapter 2, God reveals some puzzlement at the way the people of Israel were responding after all He'd done for them. After a promising beginning, they were abandoning Him without cause. Verse 2, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." The Hebrew word behind devotion here is chesed, also translated as mercy or loving kindness. The most intimate degree of loyalty, love, and faithfulness that can exist between two people. Verses 6, 7 point out that the Lord brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives, into, get the contrast here, into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. God had sustained them and brought them through a barren wilderness into a rich place. Verse 21, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock, the kind anyone would be glad to have in their vineyard. 3:19, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. God had been so good to them. That's what made their deserting him such a mystery. What's the spiritual parallel here for Christians? Has God been good to us? In the words of Ephesians 2, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Really cherishing, treating us special. Love, mercy, grace, incomparable riches, kindness. How could you, anyone, not want to just keep soaking all that up? God plants us as a fruitful choice vine in the vineyard of Jesus' kingdom. But the people of Israel and Judah couldn't seem to recognize a good thing when they had it. They're driven compulsively by their lust and spiritual adultery. 2:25. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. Hear the tone there? Sounds like a hardcore addict taken over by their drive for their fix. It's no point. I just must have it. And so first the northern kingdom of Israel with its two calf idols at Dan and Bethel, and the southern kingdom of Judah slipped into worshiping idols from the surrounding nations and those they had conquered. 2:7-8. You came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Even the leaders, who should have known better, were sucked in. Priests, scribes, political rulers, and prophets. A quick phrase search reveals that Jeremiah's prophecy uses the expression worthless idols 6 times. It's not just idols for him, but worthless idols, as if each time he says it, he wants to turn to one side and go, like spit out, like, ugh, worthless idols. Yeah. By the time Jeremiah began prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, idolatry had become common practice among those who are supposed to be Yahweh's people, holy to the Lord, like the little sign on the turban of the high priest. Judah had had some good kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Hezekiah. But then in 697 BC, just before Josiah, when Jeremiah is prophesying, came wicked Manasseh for 55 years. That's a long reign for a king. 2 Kings 21 lists how Manasseh went whole hog into evil, rebuilding high places, altars to Baal, an Asherah pole, worship of the starry hosts, sacrificing his son in the fire, sorcery, divination, consulting mediums and spiritists, not to mention shedding, quote, so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, end quote. That likely included godly folk who resisted the idolatrous innovations. One Jewish tradition holds that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two during Manasseh's reign. In short, it's written that Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Not a good comparison. Hold on a minute. Didn't we just have a witch's walk? Don't some popular crime shows feature spiritists? And how come there seem to be fewer and fewer people each year showing up to the annual life chain, protesting abortion and euthanasia, slaughter of the innocents? With our declining birth rate, do we put material pursuits over family? Are we copying Manasseh? Granted, according to 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh did have a period of repentance and house cleaning, but it must have been pretty limited, because when Josiah conducted his reforms after the discovery of the Book of the Law, there was a long list of items still to be dealt with, You can check that out in 2 Kings 23 sometime. There, verse 7 notes, he also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. Now that's disturbing. Male prostitutes, not likely for women, but for men. Any parallels today? Perverted behavior that's becoming normalized? Do away with don't ask, don't tell? There may have been reforms, but to Jeremiah it became painfully apparent that idolatry was deeply entrenched in the Jewish people. Even in chapter 44, near the end of the book, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the political leaders rebel against Babylon, and they get scared, flee to Egypt. Even there, far away from Judah's high places and altars, Jeremiah still has to confront men and women who try to defend their custom of burning incense and pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, that's the Babylonian fertility goddess Ishtar, and making cakes like her image. You see that they're, all this has happened and they're fleeing for their lives, but they're still carrying on these idolatrous practices when they get to Egypt. This whole tendency to run after other gods was just too deeply embedded to be erased by external reforms. Too widespread. 3 verse 2. Look up to the barren heights and see, referring to the high places where pagan gods were worshipped. Is there any place where you have not been ravished? You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Through the prophet, God uses word pictures to describe how unthinkable, how impossible to understand their infidelity is after all he's done for them. 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Like turning from a clean, clear spring to dry, cracked tanks. And you thought living water was just a New Testament metaphor. Here, Jeremiah is using it back in his writing. Here's another word picture in 2:32. Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? And my people have forgotten me days without number. In our own family, the wedding coming up, Meredith has been hunting carefully for a wedding dress, for bridesmaid dresses in burgundy, for the right decorations, table settings, and so on. Those things are pretty important to a bride. She has even set up a wedding website, complete with a photo of her and Beau showing the engagement ring as their story of their engagement and that. And God's saying here to his people, am I not more important to you than that? A bride doesn't forget her wedding ornaments, her jewelry. How can you forget me? Israel and Judah stand out particularly in that most countries back then had their standard gods that they worshipped and they didn't change. That would be almost unpatriotic, kind of worse than not being a Leafs fan in southern Ontario. Maybe that's stretching the analogy a bit. God challenges them in 2:10. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. That is, from the westernmost to the easternmost countries. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. A commentary notes how attached the people of Egypt were to the god of Amun-Ra. One pharaoh Akhenaten, discouraged the worship of this god, tried to erase any reference to it. But as soon as he, the pharaoh, died, worship of Amun-Ra was reintroduced, and instead references to Pharaoh Akhenaten were erased. They much preferred their god. They didn't want to let that go. And yet, the people of Israel seemed only too happy to adopt foreign gods and worship customs instead of Yahweh, who had delivered them. They abandon a truly glorious God for shameful, lustful, fertility-oriented pagan gods and rituals. I was going to put a statue on the screen I got looking at. No, I can't put that on the screen. Just these things were not proper. As a result, they were suffering the consequences. Adopting courtroom-like language, God pleads his case against Israel and Judah. 2:9. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. The heavenly hosts are called in as witnesses or jury, as it were. Verse 12. Be appalled at this, O heavens. The question is put bluntly in verse 31. You of this generation consider, perhaps weigh or deliberate like a judge would, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel or a land of great darkness? Rhetorical question implying, no, God has been good to them. So why have they rejected him? Because they've turned away, they're negatively affected. 2:21, although they were planted like a choice vine, how then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? And this was particularly mind-boggling in Judah's case, who had watched Israel to the north become increasingly heathen and then be overrun and exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC, about a century before Jeremiah. Yet the lesson that should have been plain was lost on Judah in the south. 3:8-10. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood, as worshipping the carved idols of foreign gods. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. God tried punishing them as discipline, but they didn't respond to correction. They kind of pretended they did for a while. So the options had run out. Verse 35, I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. One of Jeremiah's first visions back in chapter 1, right after his commissioning, is of a boiling pot tilting away from the north. God interprets it this way. From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'll pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness and forsaking me and burning incense to other gods and in worshiping what their hands have made. Like Israel, Judah will be devastated by a war, plundered, laid waste, towns burned and deserted. And it's all their doing, a result of their choices. 2:17, have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? In the church, we may pretend to be religious. We may pride ourselves on our orthodoxy or denomination or regularity in attending or even at the forefront of serving. That's important. But woe to those who let their devotion to the Lord slip and become enchanted with worldly things, worthless idols, as Jeremiah would call them. God's message to Jerusalem through Jeremiah was almost wistful. It says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. What is Jesus' rebuke to the first of seven churches addressed in the last book of the Bible? A church in Ephesus, the mother church where Paul had labored. A church where Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. A church that had endured hardships for Jesus' name. But what's his rebuke? Revelation 2, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Repent. Do the things you did at first. God calls his people back to their first love, that white heat of chesed, the passion of appreciative, dear relationship and devotion. How do we do that? Repent, as the Lord says. Recognize and admit our guilt, the reality of our shortfall in the eyes of God. Jeremiah 2:22, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the best tide you can lay your hands on, as it were, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Asking for forgiveness is part of the Lord's prayer. Don't be self-deceived or presumptuous like those in 2:35 say, yet in spite of all this you say, I'm innocent. He's not angry with me. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you any faults or blind spots. How have you been trying to find satisfaction in broken cisterns that cannot hold water that you've dug for yourself? Next, identify your idols. What are you treasuring or pursuing or attached to that's worthless in God's eyes? What are your high hills or spreading trees where you cavort and try to find pleasure or meaning apart from Christ? Does a maiden forget her jewelry? What charms you? Have material goods become an obsession? Do you like to feel important? Maybe you're a bit jealous you won't be elected reeve or mayor this week. Are you proud or humble? Do you like calling the shots? Or do you try to find out how you can help and serve others in response to their genuine needs? Third, cultivate holding God in awe. 2:19, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Is your little tightly controlled world humming along like a top just as you planned, quite independent of God's interference? Do sunsets and stars and autumn colors prompt you to stop and praise the Creator? What's your glory? 2:11, my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Is the Lord your best, your righteousness, the one who enthralls you most, whom you find delight in praying and singing to? Can you honestly say with the psalmist who praying to God, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. Or do you secretly hanker after some other portion? Finally, if you've been letting self sit on the throne instead of your Savior, stop taking it out on others. Manasseh turned away from God and consequently filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. 2:34, on your clothes men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Have we been venting our spleen on hapless bystanders? Maybe our family members who just happen to be in the vicinity when we blow up and we feel nice and safe with them, so... Does our bitterness find outlet in inappropriate ways? Do we gunny sack our complaints, waiting to dump them on someone with whom we feel safe, someone that won't talk back or challenge our justifications? Stop making others suffer as a result of your sinful selfishness and refusal to see others God's way. God's intention is to bless others through us. 2:3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. Remember we talked about first fruits? See how that's looking beyond the nation of Israel to all peoples? They're just the first ones. Catch the big picture in 4:1-2. If you will return, O Israel, return to me. That's an invitation, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight, no longer go astray. And if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. The nations, those other groups, will be blessed by him, and in him they will glory. They'll learn to glory in him the way you do. That's God's dream, his purpose, to bless others through us, that they too may discover how glorious and good he is. That will happen if we live idol-free lives before him in a truthful, just, and righteous way, controlled not by lust, but by Jesus' loving kindness and mercy. Let's pray.